You know, I'm always blessed by the way in which the Lord puts together the services that we are able to worship together. I don't plan the songs. I don't plan so many of those things, but I often see God's kindness and providence in the singing of the songs we do for the scripture and the message that He has laid on my heart from His Word, and so I'm blessed by that. Also, just as Stephen was praying, I am so blessed by, he mentioned the privilege to worship together. And it's a privilege that we can gather together with those who believe the same truth, have been called by the same God, to worship Him and to go through life together. The Lord said that He would build His church on the profession of the truth that is Jesus Christ is Lord, and we gather and we celebrate that, we proclaim that, and what a blessing it is to be able to, again, have fellowship and community and family and friendship with those who otherwise we'd have no connection with. What a blessing it is. Well, this morning, the text in study of the Gospel of Mark is a very uniquely important one in the ministry of Christ. All of the words of Scripture are important and true and profitable. But I am again awed by the providence of God and just the speed with which I have gone through the Gospel of Mark to be arriving in this section of texts around the time of Easter, when so much about the call of Christ, the gospel, and that which is then in view for those who believe Christ is set before us. In the next several weeks, we'll be looking at the crucifixion and the cross of Christ and the resurrection singularly as uniquely important for us, for our life. But I'm just grateful, again, in the Lord's providence to be looking at this issue of discipleship, which is the natural and necessary result of faith in Christ. Look at the text this morning. There are several words and phrases that most everyone from any walk of life, at least in Western culture, is probably familiar with. Just looking at verse 34, Jesus uses the language of coming after Him or following Him. We live in a day where the idea of followers is rather common and, I suppose, cheapened. For people that are my age or younger, probably one of the things that comes to mind when they hear the idea of followers is things like following someone on social media, Instagram, X, or whatever it might be, Facebook, for those of us who are older. You follow people, and you get updates on their activities, updates on their pictures. Those become the prominent things in your feed. It's really just a click of a button. You see what they say and see what they do, and you're informed by them. And if you're really, really invested in wanting to follow and know about these people, depending on platforms, you can join some next-level following activities, like a place where you can pay monthly to get extra content, Patreon or Super Chats, those types of things where you can have your following come to the forefront, your comments and your input be maybe even seen by those that you follow. But really, following in the culture of the West right now is as unobtrusive, uncommitted, or as involved as you really want to be. There's no demands made upon the follower except for clicking the button and being a follower. Matter of fact, you can often follow people you don't like for the purpose of seeing the foolishness that they do and being able to laugh at it before someone else does. Following is, again, this is an idea that is in the minds of our culture. Again, those probably younger than me think, at least if not right away, but pretty close to right away, of those kinds of things that are these really part of the lifeblood of Western culture, this online presence and interactivity. Another thing that is there that is, again, commonly, at least in the verbiage of culture, is taking up a cross. Now, many people would connect, obviously, the cross with Christianity. There's a reason why, again, people of all walks of life and of all ages would do that, but often it's also done in a tangential kind of way. It's kind of, that's the Christian thing, or that's something to do with Jesus, something to do with the church. Sometimes, for many, it's a philosophical statement, a cultural statement. Merely cultural, merely, it says something that, it says what they want to say about it. It's a personal piece of jewelry. Quoting here, modern culture is exposed to the symbol of the cross primarily through jewelry or figures of speech. If they enter into a church, they'll see crosses in various shapes and forms on the walls or in pictures. But in figures of speech, the idea of a cross is minimized to the idea of bearing your own cross, which in common parlance means putting up with an inconvenience or some kind of hardship. Well, you know, I've got a leaky knee, you know, when achy knee. I was trying to think of knee and, anyway, achy knee when the weather changes and boy, you know, that's my cross to bear, you know, or this bad back, ooh, that's my cross to bear. Well, as common as that is the way of people speaking, that really minimizes, obviously, what the cross is. In the first century, which is the time when the Gospel of Mark was written, when Jesus was walking through the lands of Israel, the cross was an image of extreme repugnance. Think of an image of something that is so vile to you, that so embodies a terrible death for terrible people. You might say the electric chair, something to that effect. The hangman's noose. That by its very picture is so abhorrent. You would never want to be associated with that, much less have that be the standard for which your whole entire life walks behind. This is what it meant to bear the cross in the days in which this gospel was written. Quoting here, the cross was an instrument of cruelty, pain, dehumanization, and shame. The cross was the perfected mode of execution that Rome had for its special individuals that they wanted to humiliate and to torture. It was actually perfected by them. It was by the Babylonians or the Assyrians actually began the practice of impaling people, putting them on a spike as a way to terrorize their enemies. Don't oppose the Assyrians, otherwise you will end up with a stake through your back coming out your face. That was the picture of impaling. A terrifying thing. Rome, over the course of centuries, perfected it so that it was the word excruciating comes from crucifixion. A form of death that could last 4 hours to 4 days. This was what was in the mind of the hearers of Jesus when he said, take up your cross. Romans would make the condemned carry their own cross beam to the place of execution. In various rebellions, they crucified thousands of people lining the highways because they wanted it to be known, if you go against Rome, this is your fate. Naked, on a cross, for the birds to peck at you, to be exposed to the sun and all elements, and to be ridiculed, to all kinds of shame. This was the cost of opposing Rome. A terrible and torturous execution. In 71 BC, so this has been 100 years before Jesus said these words, the Roman general Crassus defeated Spartacus in his rebellion and crucified 6,000 people on the Appian Way between Rome and Capua. Again, this was a way to mark their power and to put the fear of the Roman government into its people. It's a far cry from my knee hurts, that's my cross to bear. The language is there, but we often miss, because of our context, the severity of just how shocking and offensive and terribly important this was. To summarize what we're looking at this morning in this text, in this lesson, I will say this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is an invitation to fully follow Christ in all areas of life. To believe in Christ, to believe the gospel, is to receive Jesus Christ as Savior and is the first step down the path of walking as a disciple. All Christians are disciples of Christ. There is no disciple of Christ who's not a Christian. There's no Christian who's not a disciple. They are one and the same. The stakes are high. It is most assuredly a life and death decision whether or not to follow Christ. Now, in isolation, when you talk about the abstractions of following Christ results in life and heaven and rejecting him results in death and hell, the obvious course of action is only too clear. Well, of course, I don't want the bad. But in practicality, in the walk of life, when the cares of the world and the worries of the world and the desires of the world are so in our faces and in our minds, that calculation becomes a little more muddled for many. But rest assured, there are no half measures in following Christ. In following Christ, again, there are only disciples and there are non-disciples. There's no middle ground. The stakes are high, both now and in eternity. The question before the individual that Jesus gives to all who hear his voice, and that would be the same to all who hear the voice of those who come after him, is this: which is more valuable, your soul or your stuff? Which is more valuable, your everlasting life or your temporary luxury? Which is more desirable, life with Christ or avoiding death and persecution and even death on a cross? Which is more desirable? These are the stakes here. Jesus simplified what is required of those who would follow him. He simplified it in that his absolute self-denial and the embrace of the path of following him, which could include martyrdom. Because Christ is more valuable than anything else we could attain in this world, and holding on to Christ is more desirable than holding on to my very life itself. That is what he is talking about. And so it is a sober call. It is a very clear, unambiguous statement of what it means to follow Christ. Because unlike other religions or other movements, there is no ambiguity when it comes to talking about what it means to follow Christ. People wrongly try to make it fit their own ideas, but Jesus was very clear about what it meant. Well, working through the text now, let's look at number one in your outlines. I just have the word invitation, an invitation. After Jesus privately interacted with his disciples, where his identity was verified and his mission was clarified, he now extends an open invitation for anyone who would follow him. Jesus clarified for his disciples who he is by means of asking them, "Who are you saying that I am? What do you guys think? Tell me what you're talking about amongst yourselves." And they said, in the words of Matthew 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." In John chapter 6, Peter says, "You are the Holy One of God." They understood that he was more than a mere prophet, more than a mere man. He was one who was worthy of worship, which is only due to God. They clarified their understanding of him by professing it to him in response to his question. Then Jesus moves on to clarifying his divine mission. In other words, you say that I'm Messiah. I don't think that means what you think it means. You keep using the word Messiah. I don't think it means what you think it means. What I'm doing is not going to go and march to Jerusalem, kick out Rome, and set up my throne there today. My purpose is to go to Jerusalem, to be persecuted, cast out, killed, and then rise again. That's what's going to happen. Which caused them to say, "Whoa, this is not what I thought it was going to be." But he clarified his mission. We talked about that last week. So now, as they're continuing in their journey, they're walking throughout the land, they've undoubtedly gathered others around him, as Jesus always did. Because it's no longer just the disciples who had this private interaction where Jesus says, don't tell anybody else that you said I'm Messiah yet. Just hold, keep that quiet for a little bit here. But there's this crowd. And so in verse 34, Jesus says he summoned the crowd with his disciples and says this invitation to everyone. The invitation is not just to those who have made some overt or commitment to Jesus and to following him in the days of his ministry, but it's to all those who just came by to see and hear what he was saying. He said to everyone this invitation. Jesus clarifies the requirement now of being his disciple. He, again, who he is has been clarified. What his mission is has been clarified with his disciples. And now, what it means to be his disciple is re-clarified. Because, as one commentator said, a wrong view of what it means to be the Messiah leads to a wrong view of what it means to be a disciple. Jesus is trying to very clearly give them the proper framework for understanding who he is, what he's doing, and that is what is required of those who follow him. Very simply, to follow Jesus, first of all, a disciple must be single-mindedly committed to putting faithfulness to the teachings of Christ ahead of every other desire, goal, or relationship. He says, in his own words, if anyone wishes to come after me, that is to follow him to be his disciple, he must deny himself. This is the following of Christ. It begins with self-denial and is characterized by self-denial. The language here in the Greek, the verbal tense emphasizes the initiation, the act of becoming a disciple. And the first, the way in which men or women become a disciple is by believing in Christ. Faith in Christ alone is what saves us. He saves us through faith. And saving faith is the very first step along the path of discipleship. Or as John Piper once said, saving faith is the baby's first cry after being born. It's the very first thing you do when you come into this world. Saving faith is the initiation into being his disciple. And saving faith is properly described as a self-denying, Christ-exalting belief in who he is and what he has done. For the crowd, who are just kind of coming alongside and listening with various levels of commitment to Jesus, Jesus is saying, to begin following me, it begins with self-denial. For the apostles and those disciples, those committed followers, the 12 and others, there were 70 at one point who were those, that group who were following. He's reminding them of that initiation and that beginning point of following him. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is ultimately a resolute belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the absolute exclusive necessity for forgiveness of sins and peace with God is found only by faith in Jesus alone. This is, again, an absolute rejection of any trust in or hope in myself. It is putting Christ first. Self-denial here, again, Jesus, his call is for radical abandonment, quoting here, of one's own identity and self-determination. It is the denial of the self, the denial of self-serving. It's a definitive act. Quoting here, the denial of self does not involve the denial of things, like necessarily giving up something for Lent, or some sort of asceticism, that, like living out in the woods or living out in the desert, you know, on bread and water, if you can find it, kind of, some kind of minimalistic experience. It is far more radical, for it is not the denial of something, but of someone, myself. It is denial of myself, my desires, my ideas, my goals. It is putting those down and putting Christ's goals, desires, and words as the formative principles and goals of my life. In the words of John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. That's the picture of self-denial. That's what it looks like to be his disciple. This is not a special formula for some kind of elite Christian. Not just pastors, not just missionaries, not just Bible teachers. All followers of Christ. This is the general category, the formula for what it means to be a disciple. It looks different in every walk of life. By God's grace, not everyone has the same exact calling and gifting and opportunities. But when we look at the base, the essentials, discipleship begins with self-denial. And it includes a willingness to suffer for Jesus, which is the clear and direct implication of when Jesus says, and take up his cross. Jesus has not yet spoken about death by crucifixion. He's not referred to that he's going to die by crucifixion. But crucifixion was in the minds, and that horrible death was the first thing that came to mind when they thought of cross. It was a path that led down cultural, social disgrace. You'd be ashamed if someone in your family committed crimes so vile that they were to be hung on a cross. That was the picture here. It was, again, as I mentioned, this terribly perfected mode of execution that was so hated and so despised and so feared, properly so, that it was one thing that people wanted to avoid. And Jesus says part of being a disciple is being willing to take up, as Luke says, your cross daily and follow me. He's speaking metaphorically, but the reality is several of the disciples died. 11 died by martyrdom, several by crucifixion. And throughout the history of the church, many others died by crucifixion. Nero was famous for blaming the fire of Rome on Christians and then crucifying and burning Christians to light his parties. It was a possible outcome that proved to be all too real for so many Christians in the early years of the church. And even now, in other lands, that still can happen throughout the last 1,500 years. Pick up your cross. This is the normal call to discipleship. The normal call, the normal description of what it looks like for those who believe in Christ. This very likely, with the important shock value, also serves to intensify just what it means to deny yourself, up to and including death on a cross. To put Christ and his words and his gospel even above my need to not want to be hung on a cross, because I don't know, no one has ever wanted to die on a cross. Christ intended to go there. He was not excited about it because the excruciating pain of death, along with the unimaginable weight of God's wrath, was one that he did not want to undergo. Every normal human person would want to avoid that kind of death at all costs. And Jesus says, part of following me is being willing to pick up your cross and follow me. Everyone who is truly Jesus' disciple will continue throughout his or her life. Jesus says, anyone who wants to be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The reality is that all Christians, all those who truly believe in Christ, will continue in faith. The Bible describes and lays out that there are going to be a lot of people who, for a while, are in the train of the faithful. They sing the songs. They maybe go on the mission trips. They maybe know the words. They maybe say the same things. But they fall away. Jesus made this abundantly clear in the parable of the soils in Matthew or Mark chapter 4. Without going back over that, we spent several weeks this summer looking at that parable. The sower wants to sow, and he sows seed indiscriminately. He sends out his seed, the word of the gospel, to all who would hear. Similar to Jesus making this claim, this call to the crowd and all who would hear. He's to everyone and everyone. Anyone who wants to come, follow me, here is what you must do. The parable of the soils. Some seed fall by the path. They're the ones who hear the word and essentially walk away. They turn their back. They have no time to Jesus. They walk away. They're the trampled path hearers. Others, it says, falls among rocks, the stony ground hearers. Their belief is so shallow that as soon as there's a flicker of hardship, of persecution, they walk away. Nope, it's too much for me. I was okay with the philosophical bearing a cross, but by the time it gets to be any kind of literal difficulty, I'm out. The thorny ground hears, that seed which fell among the thorns, that grows for a little bit, but you know what? I got to deny myself, but man, I got bills to pay. I got family issues, and I can't follow this Jesus because he's making me do things that I don't want to do. I'd rather do my own stuff. It says the cares of the world grip and choke out those hearers. And they fall away. But in Mark chapter 4, verse 20, speaks of those on the good soil. They grow and produce fruit 30, 60, or 100 fold. The picture there is in contrast to all the fickle false followers, true disciples. Those who have been born again will those who walk through the life and bear fruit. Christian discipleship centers on the personal relationship to Christ, of being so committed to him in his person and to his message that, quoting here, he leads procession as it goes. He leads to his death, and we who follow him must also face death itself, either actually or the possibility of it. Paul says, anyone who follows Christ will be persecuted. That's a reality for all Christians. Not every Christian will be fired from a job, lose a family relationship, be put to physical harm because of their faith, but many have and many will still be. You may be. If you follow Christ, you may be called one day to endure harsh persecution. And that would seem untenable, except for the fact that Jesus lays out so clearly the stakes are so high. This is not the only time when Jesus lays out this severe reality of following Christ. He does it repeatedly throughout the Gospels. Turn over to Luke chapter 9 just briefly. Luke chapter 9 is another example where Jesus deals with some would-be followers. Starting in verse 57, he deals with some would-be followers. And it begins by one person just saying, out of the blue, I'll follow you wherever you go, which sounds like exactly what an evangelist, a teacher wants to hear. Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 58, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus' answer to this man who says, I'll follow you wherever you go, is as if to say, really? You really follow me wherever I go? Just know that following me wouldn't guarantee you a consistent place to even lay down your head, much less worldly comforts and profits and those things. The second would-be follower is one who Jesus calls particularly. He says to him specifically, follow me. He responds essentially by saying, I will follow you once my family affairs are in order. He says, my father's still alive and I couldn't do this even while he's alive and his inheritance and or the future of my family is not secured. He says, again, this is verse 59. He says, Lord, permit me to go and bury my father. In other words, his dad's not dead. There is something, whether it's to get his own inheritance or to somehow make sure that whatever life things needed to happen once his dad passed away was in order. Let me take care of that stuff first. And Jesus' response, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. He said, essentially, don't be bound up by those concerns. Let others tend to those matters. You need to focus on my message, which is preaching the gospel. One guy said, I'll follow you. He says, really? You might not have a place to sleep. Another guy says, I will, but first let me make sure all my stuff is in order. All the spreadsheets are done, and my investments are ready, and everything's set. It's where I'm preaching the gospel, Jesus says. Let them take care of that stuff. And third, he says, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Jesus says very starkly, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. In other words, you can't start and then stop this. This is not a herky-jerky, once-in-a-while kind of situation. There's no guarantee that you won't see your family again, but there's no guarantee you will see them again. And if you're unwilling to follow me without first going and setting things in order and saying goodbye and maybe getting pulled back in there, you're not willing to follow me. Again, I don't believe that man's concern was to bid a quick farewell. Had to be more than that. Elisha, when he was called to be the prophet after Elijah, said, let me go say goodbye to my parents. And what he did is he was leading a 12 set of ox, 12 different pairs of oxen in plowing a field. He was the head of a pretty substantial family in Israel. At least a son there. And he says, let me say goodbye. So what he did is he took his oxen, killed the oxen, used the wood from his sledge to build a fire and offered them as an offering to God and then left. He went back and told his parents, by the way, I'm leaving and I mean it. See you later. This kind of, I got to go say goodbye to my family and, the hesitation is not one that is acceptable for those who are to be a disciple. This is to be a stark and clear call. Following Jesus, as we've seen, is to be connected to him, to be connected in following him and his gospel. It is very clearly a relationship to him and with him. Not in a romantic, undetermined kind of idea, but in a real, the relationship is, he is the one who tells me what to do, I do it. He tells me the words of life, I believe it. This is the relationship. Jesus made similar descriptions of discipleship also in Matthew chapter 10. You don't have to turn there. But he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, he says, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. This doesn't mean if you momentarily, like Peter, deny Christ, you're done. But if you, in your life, disown and put away Christ, he will not acknowledge you. In the words of Matthew 7, I never knew you, he would say. Then he goes on to say this, these very hard words in Matthew chapter 10. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be members of his own household. Jesus clarifies that relationship with him trumps every other human relationship. That the strife in the home that he's talking about is not because the husband's a mean guy and that's why his wife is mad at him. No, it's because the husband wants to love Jesus and follow him, and the wife says, nah, we're not going to do that. And there's that strife. That's why Jesus says in verse 37 of Matthew 10, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Following Jesus is denying yourself specifically relates to what and who you love and how much you love them. In our day and age, there's a lot of confusion about that. But know very clearly that Jesus and following him has a lot to say about who you love and how you love them. No love for a child or for a spouse can have a greater or competing place in your life than love for Jesus. And love for Jesus is defined and articulated by following and obeying and conforming to what he said. The love that I'm commanded to have for my wife or my children is the same love that Jesus has for us. I'm to love my wife as Christ loved the church. But my love for Jesus, as expressed in my devotion to him and my prioritization of him, is to eclipse even my love for my wife and my children. This does not lower or diminish my family in my eyes. It heightens my requirement to love them even greater. But yet still more, I must love and follow Christ. This is why Dietrich Bonhoeffer, famous Christian in Germany, German Christian in the time of the Holocaust, who died in a rebellion against Hitler, said in his book, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. It's all too true. Secondly, here we have an explanation. This is a quick, we'll get to this quick explanation on exactly what Jesus is saying. He says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Having painted the path of discipleship as one that embraces a willingness to suffer death, Jesus explains that the only way to preserve your own life is to be willing to lose it in service to him. This is why I've titled this Promise and Paradox. This is a paradoxical statement. The only way to save your life is to lose it. And to try to save your life here and now and to do things that will make your life here and now maybe better and easier is to lose it. It's a paradox. The word translated life in the American Standard is the word soul, psuche. Generally, again, it's often translated soul, but what it means is not just kind of this, the non-physical part of your being, but it refers to the whole of yourself. It refers to your life. Jesus says that whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The reason that we lose our life is not for other reasons, foolish reasons, but if the reason that we lose our life or lose the things of this world is because of the gospel and of Christ, that is the result of that is that we will have life, not because of our faithfulness or obedience, because we are in Christ. The gospel is the message of absolute reliance upon God for all things, for life, for hope, for forgiveness, because on our own we have nothing to commend ourselves before God. Again, Jesus said that fellowship with God requires perfect righteousness in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. And perfect righteousness, or any righteousness, is exactly what we lack. Isaiah 64 says that all our righteous deeds are basically like medical waste. Not good. We burn medical waste. That's how good those things are. Or to say it another way, in Isaiah 57, God says, I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, but they will not profit you. That's what he says. But Jesus was the one who knew no sin, but became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteous of God in him. The economics is simple. Again, it's a very clear, obvious way. In a vacuum, it makes sense. If the options are, I do this one thing for a little bit and I receive life forever, or that's easy because if I do this one little thing here and now and experience death forever, I'm going to choose this one. Again, in a vacuum, it makes total sense. And this is what Jesus says. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? If you gain everything, if you could have everything you ever wanted and more, but it costs you your very life, what profit is there in that? Gaining all the world can offer while losing your soul is a terrible bargain. Think about this, and I was trying to think of a good analogy to this. If you were promised that you could have everything you could even fathom you might want in this life, but you would be in a vegetable state for the rest of your natural days, 30, 40, 50 years, would that be a good deal? You had all the money, all the fame, all the wealth, all the things, but you were just unable to enjoy it. Would that be worth it? You'd say, of course not. Why? Because your life, who you are, is more valuable than all of that. That's the emphasis here. Even more so, though, because you might, as Solomon, enjoy life or the things, the passing pleasures of the world for a short time, but ultimately, in eternity, it will be all so short and so not worth it. All of this stuff in this world will fade away, but men and women will exist for all eternity. Every human person who's ever been conceived in the womb exists from that point forevermore. We are everlasting beings. We're not eternal. We came into being at one point in time. We will live, exist for forever. Those in Christ who follow Christ, who believe in him, we will exist in paradise with him forevermore. In blessing and joy that we can't even fathom. The greatest picture that we can, if you can imagine, maybe the best marriage relationship possible, better than you've experienced, but with a more harmonious relationship with your spouse than you can even imagine. It's that, but way better than that. Forever. But those who are ashamed of Christ, they will continue to exist, to live, but their life will be in conscious torment for all of eternity. This is a clear and stark distinction here. All men and all women will exist for all eternity. Some will exist in bliss and paradise. Those who see Christ and believe in him, and those who don't will be in torment. That's what he means when he says, lose your life, lose your soul. Now there's, again, this sobering response. Number three would be a response. Again, there are two options, and only two options in front of anyone who hears the gospel of Jesus and is called to become a disciple. Same for all those who were in the train there when Jesus was speaking in Galilee. Same as here now as I'm speaking today, or any other time when this scripture has been read. There is only two options. You can deny yourself, look to Christ only, and follow him. Or you can deny Christ and follow yourself. Those are the only two options. There's no middle path of, you know, I kind of like some of the things of Jesus, and, you know, I'll take a little bit of this, a little bit of that, like you're going to the Who Hut or whatever, you know, getting a little bit of chicken, a little bit of this. I love the Who Hut, you know, but I mean, yeah, it's not like that. You either follow Christ and you're all in, or you follow yourself and you're all over here. There's no in between. You can choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And believe me, when Christ sends out his gospel by those who proclaim it, men have the opportunity to believe. You can believe and therefore begin the stumbling path of discipleship, because none of us walk that path at a sprint that's just like our best time ever. It's a stumbling, slipping, falling, herky-jerky walk down, but you're always on that discipleship path. Or you can refuse to follow Christ because that path seems really hard. And I kind of like the things that I like that Jesus says I shouldn't like. And if so doing, you will find the Son to be just as to be just and righteous and will show no remorse or pity in the day of judgment. That's the options. That's the paths that are before us. To use the language of Joshua, in the book of Joshua, choose life or death. You have two options. There's no in-betweens. To refuse Jesus' call to be his disciple is what it means to be ashamed of him. Again, in verse 38, he says, whoever's ashamed of me and my words, to be ashamed of him is to slink away, to not follow him. And he refers to the adulterous and sinful generation. Again, the generation that is characterized by not faithful following of Jesus. And that's our culture, as every other culture in the past. If you want to go with what is easy and convenient in the culture, you are going to be ashamed of Christ. Now, of course, in our stumbling and falling through discipleship, we will have times where we'll choose sin, or even sometimes, like Peter, overtly say, I don't know Jesus. Christians stumble even to that point. But like Peter was restored, all believers will be restored and continue down that path. Now, Peter, after he said he didn't know Jesus, a few years later said, according to church tradition, you're going to kill me, you're going to crucify me, but don't crucify me, regular, turn me upside down. I'm not even worthy to be killed the way that Jesus was. That's what tradition says about Peter, which is an even worse way to die than regular crucifixion. The consequence of refusing to follow Jesus will be that he will reject and deny you in the presence of the Father. If you refuse to believe the gospel, if you deny him, if you hear his gospel and are ashamed of it, refuse it, the Lord will deny you, and you will endure the consequences of that just and righteous decision because of your own wicked deeds. Summary here, let me close by saying this. Discipleship is not a mystical or unmediated union with Jesus, a spirituality that is severed from historical knowledge of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. It is not that. For believers in our day, Jesus Christ is known through the proclaimed word of the gospel. When confronted by the call of the discipleship, disciples do not have a both and choice, and they're both Christ and our lives. Everyone stands before an either or choice. The claim of Jesus is a total and exclusive one. It does not allow for a convenient compartmentalization of natural life and religious life. This is my church life, this is my spiritual life, this is my other life. There's no place for that. The whole person stands under Christ's claim. Again, being a disciple is another way of saying that you are a Christian, a believer in Jesus. False religions have ceremonies and rites that can be done in order to placate the false gods and purchase a way to the favor of the gods or out of their disfavor. Full devotion to those false gods in mind and heart is never required. Christianity is not like that. Becoming a follower of Christ is free. It is a gift. You become a Christian by agreeing with God that I am a sinner, deserving of your condemnation, but Christ is good and he saves me. I don't understand it all, but I believe in Christ. And he saves us by his grace. We become followers of Christ by means of faith in him, and he promises a secure and unchangeable future of blessing. And for those who trust in him, those who have received forgiveness of sins, we are his disciples. We are those who follow him. And so we need, when we share the gospel, we need to put out what this requires and implies. I'll share one story and I'll end with this. I remember years ago in my office, a young lady come to our church. And she heard the gospel. She liked a young man in the church. And she sat in my office and said, I know what the Bible says about Jesus, that without him, without believing in him, that I will be condemned. And I know what the Bible says about certain things, moral issues. She said, my sister is gay, and if I believe that in Jesus, that says that that's wrong. And even though I wouldn't love my sister any different, that would probably hurt my relationship with my sister if she knew that I believed that what she was doing was sinful. Even though I still love her or whatever else. I said, that's true. You'll still love her, But you believing that that is sinful is part of what we believe. She says, I can't do that. I can't cause that rift in my family. She walked out of the office. I've never seen her again. She said, I'm unwilling to follow Christ because the cost to my relationship with my family would be too much. It doesn't have to be a gay sister or a whatever it might be. It can be anything. The point is that knowing the effects of the gospel is going to change what you say is good, what you say is true and right. It's going to affect your relationships. We know that going into it. This young lady, Lord willing, she hears the gospel and repents in the future. But she was unwilling to follow Christ. Call to discipleship is a call to come and die, to forsake yourself, to take up your cross and follow Christ. Even that means I lose friends, I lose family, I gain Christ, and that is all that is necessary because in him I have life. Would you stand as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, this call of discipleship is so clear and so unambiguous. Lord, I pray that none of us would be at all confused about what it looks like to follow you. I thank you, Lord, that we don't achieve salvation by our ability to follow you perfectly. Oh, Lord God, I thank you that salvation is a free gift. Lord, I pray, though, that those who hear the gospel would hear both the freeness of the gospel and the life of cross-bearing that comes as those who trust in Christ. May we be committed and recommitted in our faithful discipleship. And Lord, if there's anyone who's not a believer today, Lord, may they look to you in faith, knowing the cost, knowing the requirements of what it means to live as a Christian, but knowing that they're saved not because of what they've done or what they will do, but because of who you are. In Christ's name, amen. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and